Nehemiah, in the first chapter. We'll be looking at some passages from this book. There we are. I'm just going to stay right here until we get that changed out. Sorry about that. I don't think that we have a reading on this one, but maybe. Good morning. It's good to see each and every one. And we do have those who are visiting us. We certainly thank you for joining us as we've come together today to worship our great God and our King, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, and to spend some time this morning together in studying the Word of God. And I hope what we're here to do this morning will be a profit to each and every one of us. I'm going to read from 2 Chronicles, the 36th chapter, and begin in verse 19 and go through 21. "And they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. And those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon. And they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days of its desolation. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Allow me to pause 1 second. I think we're back up and running now. Thank you, Brother Tom. Israel had been so faithless to its covenant that God had to do exactly what He declared He would do back in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter. And as He took His people out of the promised land, the land that He had promised to give unto them forever, and they were taken captive and led away because of their sins. But God had said that this time would only last for a period of 70 years. In fact, there in verse 20, you saw that the prophecy of Jeremiah, and that prophecy is Jeremiah, the 29th chapter in verse 10, where God declared that after 70 years, He would bring His people back. The land would remain there and observe its 70 Sabbaths, if you will, its time of rest. But after a period of 70 years, God would bring His people back to the promised land. Some of you are familiar even with a great prophecy made in Isaiah, the 44th chapter in verse 28, where there the Lord declared that Cyrus, and this is hundreds of years before Cyrus the Mede was even born, but Cyrus would say to the captives to go home, to rebuild Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple. And in fact, when you go to the opening chapter of the book of Ezra, now 70 years from the first wave of captives going, and we'll study some more about this tonight, by the way, 70 years later, Cyrus did in fact say to let the people go back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We fast forward to the book of Nehemiah, and the action in Nehemiah takes place around 444 B.C. The captivity began in somewhere around 605, Jerusalem destroyed in 586. The first wave of captives go back home in about 536. So now we've gone forward almost 90 years to 444, and we would think, we would expect that, okay, because what God has said is coming true, then now Jerusalem should be safe. Everything should be well with God's people. Nehemiah was a Jew serving in the court of the Persian king Artaxerxes. He was the cupbearer, a position of authority, a position that had the ear of the king. And a messenger comes to him in verse 2 of that passage. "The Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and about Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." Things are not well back home. Jerusalem is not prosperous. In fact, Jerusalem has not yet been rebuilt. Even as God had promised it would be, that has not taken place. Now skip over in your Bibles in the book of Nehemiah, the 6th chapter, and in verse 15. the 6th chapter and verse 15. So the wall was completed on the 25th day of the month Elul in 52 days. Something the Jews had not been able to accomplish in 100 years almost of being back in the land now takes place in a short span of 52 days. This morning we want to spend a little bit of time in looking at this matter of how work gets done. How the Lord works gets done. We're going to look at several passages from the book of Nehemiah. But our aim is not simply to look at a historical perspective of what happened in Jerusalem, but for us to be able to understand what this means of our work that we are doing here. We'll have to do these points in pretty quick order, so we're just going to go ahead and start. The first way work gets done is you've got to have good leadership in place. Let's define what we mean by good leadership in looking at the book of Nehemiah. Leadership, biblical leadership, is concerned with the welfare of God's people. Again, what it said to Nehemiah in verse 3. The remnant, this is chapter 1 again in verse 3. The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And immediately what it says in verse 4, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned days. Nehemiah is greatly affected by what he knows is going on with God's people, his brethren. My people are in distress. Things are not as they should be. Good leadership is concerned with the welfare of God's people. But also good leadership understands that the power and the solution is not within the man himself, even in a good leader. But a good leader, a good biblical leader, commits himself to his God. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your, which I am praying before you now, day and night, on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you, I and my father's house sinned. And he goes to talk about how Israel historically had departed from its God. But he remembers that this great and awesome God is the God who is full to the covenant. He is a God whose loving kindness extends to his people always. A good leader realizes that he is trusting in a God's promises. And if God has made a promise, and if God wants his people to succeed, if God wants his people to be safe and secure, if God wants Jerusalem to be built, then God will make it happen. Nehemiah commits himself to his God. But the last point about good leadership, you go over to the second chapter. Now Nehemiah has made his way to Jerusalem, and if you haven't read the account of Nehemiah in some time, I certainly encourage you to do that. We're alluding to certain parts of it this morning and reading some passages. We don't have time to go through the entire story. But Nehemiah makes his way back to Jerusalem. He goes out by night, surveys the damage to the city, and then he goes to the people and he commits themselves to the work. But you'll note what he says in verse 17 of chapter 2. You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. Now, here's an interesting thing. Nehemiah had no part in the failure that had been going on in Jerusalem. For a long time, there had been no commitment to doing this work. There had been no heart, no spirit to do what God wanted them to do. Nehemiah hadn't been there. Nehemiah had been off in the capital of Susa attending the great king Artaxerxes. But Nehemiah puts himself with the people and says, we've been a reproach. We've been negligent in doing what we're supposed to do. Now let's change this. Let us, not you people, let us together, let us rebuild the walls. Biblical leadership views itself as one of God's people, not above God's people, but as one of the people. Biblical leadership has never been about attaining positions of power and authority. Many of you are already thinking in your minds of when the disciples on various occasions asked Jesus for those great positions of a power and who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus would constantly say to them, you have to serve. If you're going to be great, you've got to serve in the kingdom. That's always been the model of biblical leadership. Significantly, you go over in the book of Ezekiel in the 34th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 34, you note that it was a misconception of leadership that had been one of the factors that led to captivity. Ezekiel 34th chapter, God has these words for the wicked rulers and leaders of the Jews. Ezekiel 34, beginning in verse 1, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep without feeding the flock. Those who are sickly, you have not strengthened. The diseased, you have not healed up. The broken, you have not bound up. The scattered, you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost, but with force and with severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field that were scattered." Here's what the leaders of that day had done. They had been looking after themselves. We are in positions of power. We are in positions of authority. What will you do to serve us? And God says, you've not tended to my flock. You've not shown any heart or compassion for my sheep. And therefore, my sheep are all lost. But God foretold a time when he himself would shepherd his flock. In the same chapter in verse 11, "Behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day." And he goes on to talk about what he will do as the shepherd. And it's no surprise then when we come to passages like John chapter 10 and verse 11. What does Jesus say? "I am the good shepherd, and I'll give my life for the sheep." Here is true biblical leadership. Here is a leader who puts the matter and the condition of the people before his own welfare. He says, "I am the good shepherd. I am God who has come to shepherd the flock. I will do all to bring back the sheep of God." And it's also significant. You may recall in the closing of John's gospel, we oftentimes look at it as Peter being restored, but Jesus says to Peter three times, you know, "Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you." But what does he say every time after that? "Feed my flock. Shepherd my flock." Peter and the apostles would have this ongoing role of shepherding God's sheep. And furthermore, when the apostles went out and they established congregations and they set up elders or shepherds, pastors, those who would shepherd over the flock. And so Peter himself says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and the witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd my people. I am the good shepherd. I am the chief shepherd. But you now shepherd the flock." Someone asked me just the other night, "Has there been some kind of decision made that the elders are going to be called shepherds now? Because we're hearing that a lot." Well, there kind of was. The elders and deacons had some classes together not that long ago, did some studying on leadership, and this is one of the points that came out of that. What do you think of when you think of elder? No offense, elders. You think of old people. These are old guys. Now, that's a good thing. You want older men to shepherd the flock, men of wisdom, men of experience. We don't use the term shepherd that often. We need to. And brethren, I believe we have good shepherds. They don't claim to be perfect, but they care about God's flock. And they've committed themselves to God. They want to help God's flock. we need to think of them as shepherds. And by the way, that means we need to treat them accordingly. That means we need to allow them to care for us. That means from time to time, the shepherds may have some questions for us because they're concerned. And they may ask about our lives. They may ask about how things are going on. Our initial reaction is, whoa, what's this? Why are you intruding in my life? Why are you all about my business? They're not just nosy. They're not trying to be busybodies. They care. They want to know what's going on. We care about your soul. And we need to allow them to lead us toward God. It's hard to shepherd when sheep won't follow. Now, there have been plenty of examples in history of men who have led people away from God. And that's why we're not truly sheep. That is, that we're not ignorant. We can read, we can understand, we can know what God wants us to do. But as we see these elders, these shepherds who are trying to lead us in paths of righteousness, and they have to make decisions sometimes. That may not be what everybody would want to do, but this would help us in our walk with God as best we can, as best we can understand. Let's let them shepherd. If the work's going to get done, then you've got to have good leadership. Furthermore, if the work's going to get done, everybody needs to be on the same page. Everybody needs to have a common vision. Go back again to Nehemiah chapter 2. We already read verse 17. Now let's read verses 17 and 18. I want to show you there are two components to a vision. Two components to a vision. Nehemiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. I said to them, "You see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach." I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's word which they had spoken to me. Then they said, "Let us arise and build." Two components of that vision. One, how does the current situation match up to what God's true purpose for us is? Again, what was God's purpose for Jerusalem? He had said in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, Cyrus is going to give the decree, Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt, my temple's going to be rebuilt. That's God's vision, that's God's purpose. Jerusalem's supposed to be rebuilt. And Nehemiah is saying, we're not there. You see how we are, and we're not what God wants us to be right now. So that means we've got some work to do. We need to get to where God wants us to be. That's the first part of the vision. Second part of the vision is this. God will help us get there. That's what he says in verse 18. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he has spoken to me. God's on our side in this. We may not be where God wants us to be right now. Jerusalem may not be what God intended for it to be right now, but God wants us to get there. And everybody sees that and everybody can buy in. Everybody says, let us arise and build. Let me ask you, what vision do you have for this congregation, this local work? Better yet, what vision does God have for this local work? Now, there's several answers that can be given, and I'll not claim that this is exclusive. But let me give you a few passages that help to shape what God's vision of this work is. Timothy was instructed by Paul in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. He was giving him written instructions. He said, for this purpose, that one will know how he ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Now here's what that means. Not only does that mean that a church and God's vision for the church is one that abides by his will, and I believe that that's true, but also you're a pillar and ground of the truth, and you are a beacon. You are where people can come and they can know here's the will of God. That's God's vision for his people. That you, as we embody his presence here on the earth, you are where people can know there's the truth of God. We can find what's true. We can know the way. Other passages. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Won't take time to read all of this, but he starts talking about how he, in verse 11, how God had given some who were in the ability of teaching, such as apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And this is for the equipping of the saints, for the building up of the body. What's God's vision for this church? That you have good teaching? Well, sure, that's good. But what's the purpose of that good teaching? That every saint is equipped. And that then every saint can then minister to each other, to the body, to the work. And so the whole body is built up. That's God's vision for this church. God's vision for this church is that every saint reach maturity. And that maturity is seen in unity of faith, accurate knowledge of His will, and the ability to minister to others. Not just warm bodies filling a pew, not just ears that listen and can memorize Scripture, but saints who translate the Word of God into action in their lives that minister in a variety of ways. And furthermore, you go back to the third chapter of Ephesians and verse 21, and note what he says here. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What's God's vision for His church? That His church bring Him glory in everything. Now, are we there yet? In part. But I don't think we're there yet. What's the vision? We want to be what God wants us to be. We want to be a pillar in the ground of the truth. We want to be a congregation where every saint is brought to maturity so they can minister to the work and to the people, and therefore that everything we do brings glory to our God. We've got to buy in to the vision that God has for His people. And when people buy in, then they work. And they work next to each other. I'm going to go back to Nehemiah, the third chapter. I'm going to read just a little bit of this. I won't read the entire chapter. It might get a little monotonous for you if I did. It's one of those passages that seems kind of like it was filler at first. Okay, we know they're working. And so it starts talking about all the people that were working. So verse 1 of chapter 3. Then Eliashib the high priest arose with his brothers, the priest, and built the sheep gate. And they consecrated it and hung its doors. And they consecrated the wall of the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. Next to him the men of Jericho built. And next to them Zakur the son of Imri built. Now the sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. And they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolt bars. Next to them Meramoth the son of Uriah the son of Hazok made repairs. And next to him Meshullam the son of Berechiah the son of... should have read that one before I got up here. The son of Meshezabel made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, the son of Benah, made also repairs. And moreover, next to him, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Now, here's what the passage is doing. If you start there in the far top, in the far north, I guess, if you might say, of the picture, it starts talking about work that's going on up here in the sheep gate. And then just slowly makes its way around the wall all the way. You talk about the fountain gate, and it'll talk about the ophel, it'll talk about the east gate, the horse gate, all these different areas that people were working till it makes the complete circuit of the city. But that's not all. It talks about the different kinds of people that were working in the city. So for instance, verse 1, you have the high priest and his fellow priests. In verse 8, you have craftsmen, the goldsmiths and perfumers. In the ninth chapter and verse, and other passages by the well, you have officials, rulers, you might say. Verse 12, you have daughters, not just men doing this work. Verse 17, you have the Levites doing the work. Verse 26, you have temple servants. Verse 29, the keeper of the east gate. Verse 32, merchants. Not just one kind of person doing this work. And they're all working in different parts. But they all viewed themselves as doing one great work for God. There's a whole lot of people here this morning. And we're all quite different. And we all have quite different abilities. Our layout in our auditorium is somewhat strange. Brother John, raise your hand all the way back there. All right, Ryan, can you see Brother John? All right, there's Ryan over there. That's kind of far away, and that's kind of how our relationship with each other is sometimes viewed. You know, we kind of live far apart. We've got people live in Plant City, and some even out as far as Lakeland, maybe other farther away than that. We've got people down in St. Pete, and then people further north in Wesley Chapel and other places. So we all kind of live apart, and we get here, and while we're all together, I mean, come on. I mean, I could get some real exercise if I decided to walk up and down the pews. But we're all part of the same work. We're not the same. We don't do the same. But we're all part of the same work. My coworker, Steve, isn't here today, so I'll say a good word about him. Wouldn't want his head to get big. I was having an interesting conversation. I won't give his name, but someone mentioned Steve part-time preaching. I'm like, no, Steve's not part-time preaching. And some may have that idea because Steve doesn't do as much sermons in the pulpit anymore. I'll tell you what, Steve is anything but part-time. He's doing different works, good works. We're all doing different works. We all ought to be doing whatever work God has given us to do. Because it's only whenever we all do our part. It's only whenever every one of us, with the talents that God has given to us and the talents that we can develop, only then does the work get done. You may remember what Paul has to say in Romans, the 12th chapter. In Romans, the 12th chapter, and beginning in verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us to exercise them accordingly, if prophecy according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, understand, this is not an excuse to say, okay, I've got one or two abilities, I'll do those and that's all I'll do. No, develop, do as much as you can. But at the end of the day, all of us are limited in some way by what we naturally have given to us and the opportunities God gives. But God's point is simple. God's point is this. Use them. Work next to each other. Don't think you all have to do the same thing. But if you're working next to each other, then guess what? The whole thing gets built up. And that's exactly how Jerusalem was rebuilt. One final point. Oh, let me go back there, by the way. You remember what was said there in Nehemiah chapter 3? And you got this kind of beautiful passage when you really look at it. Time after time, 16 times in the passage, it talks about people working next to each other. 15 times it talks about people who are working after. And it's kind of the same idea. So next to and after. All these people working together. But you see what it said there at the end of verse 5? It's talking about the Tekoites who were making repairs. But their nobles did not support the work of their masters. These people weren't working next to. For whatever reason, they didn't think this was for them. The work got done. The work got done. But they weren't part of the work. There was no glory and honor for them. No praise to God could go up from them when Jerusalem was rebuilt. Finally, the work is done when we trust in God more than we fear man. In several places in the book of Nehemiah, you read about the enemies of the work. You read about those who did not want the work to proceed in various ways in which they had tried to derail the work on Jerusalem. So in verse 11 of the fourth chapter, our enemy said, "They will not know or see until we come among them, kill them, and put a stop to the work." And when the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times, there's some concern right there. They came and told us this 10 times. They will come up against us from every place where you may turn. Then I stationed men in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, the exposed places. And I stationed the people and families with their swords, spears, and bows. And when I saw their fear, I rose and spoke to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Just as Jerusalem's enemies did not want it to be rebuilt, our enemy does not want this work to take place. He will use every means of discouragement available. And brethren, I believe we're only on the cusp of a time. We're only now beginning to see just faint glimmers of what the future holds. And we will be subjected to more ridicule and scorn and threats against our work than we've had in some time. But we still have a great and awesome God. Nehemiah said, do not fear them. Remember your great and your awesome God. And that's why the work must go on. It's a glorious work that God has called us to. It's a glorious privilege to be able to work in His vineyard and His kingdom. And it's a privilege that He offers to each and every one to be a part of something greater than you could ever be a part of yourself, to be part of His kingdom, to be a co-worker and a co-laborer with His people, to bring more and more people to know the Lord and to share in Him. We want to make that sure that you have the opportunity to be a part of that if you're not yet. If you're not yet a part of the body of Christ, and you must have your sins forgiven. Your sins separate you from God. Your great shepherd has come. He has come to restore you. He's come to bring you back to God. Hear His call. Jesus Himself has said that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Your shepherd came from heaven. He came to bring you back to His God, to restore you to Him, to make you a part of His kingdom and workers in His great cause. And if we can aid you in being a part of that, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.